for a year-end tax-deductible gift of $250 or more to Issues Etc., we'll send you our new book, Objections Overruled 2, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 14 Easter season hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support. I think that it's gone from being a common accusation to a common assumption that Christians, for whatever reason, are bigots. They are intolerant. They cannot abide ideas other than their own. And by extension, of course, that means that they're bad people. So how do we respond to the assertion that if you look at the Bible, you can find passages that teach bigotry right there in the pages of the Bible? Bigotry and Christians believe it. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, December the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. During the first hour, we'll continue our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, with Dr. Kirk Clayton. Then in hour two, we'll study the Christmas hymn, Let All Together Praise Our God, with Pastor Will Whedon of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Joining us for our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, to talk about the Bible teaching bigotry, yes or no, Dr. Kirk Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois. His doctoral research at Concordia Seminary focused on developing an apologetic response to the charges of the new atheists, and he's author of a chapter in our latest book, Objections Overruled 2. Kirk, welcome back.
Hey, great to be here. Thanks for having me on the air with you.
Let's deal with the word itself. What is bigotry and what is bigotry not?
Well, people throw the word bigotry around a lot, but we don't always necessarily understand what it means just because we use the word. So I went and checked in a number of sources, and the Merriam-Webster dictionary defines a bigot as a person who is obstinately or intolerantly devoted to his own opinions and prejudices. And there's a couple of things that are important in this definition. One is that bigotry does not deal with facts. Bigotry deals with opinions and prejudices. So if a person is voicing thoughts about facts and reality, this is not bigotry. Bigotry deals with opinions. And there's another part that is important in this definition, that it says that a bigot is intolerantly devoted to his or her own opinions. This would indicate that bigotry also doesn't just want to hold one's own personal opinions, but you also want to shut down the opinions voiced by other people. So bigotry is something that's rooted in a firmly held opinion, not a firmly held fact, but a firmly held opinion, and rooted in that to the extent that you want to stop others from sharing opinions that would disagree with you. So there is an opinion basis and there is an intolerance, a desire to cancel that which you disagree with. So those would be key components to understanding what bigotry actually is.
What is bigotry not?
Bigotry is not a disagreement over facts. Facts, objective facts, you can disagree over the truth and one is right, one is wrong. And to say that someone is wrong for not holding to the truth or not holding to facts, that's not bigotry. Bigotry deals with opinions, not facts. The other thing that bigotry is not is simply encouraging an open conversation. To get into bigotry, you need to try to limit the conversation. You need to try to shut down the discussion. So having an open and an honest discussion, even where there's disagreement, isn't bigotry. It becomes bigotry when you're not dealing with truth, when you're dealing with opinion, and when you try to limit the ability of the other person to voice their thoughts. So long as there is open and free discussion, that's not bigotry.
Why are Christians often accused of being bigots?
Well, there's a couple things there. One is that Christians, individual Christians, are every one of us, 100% of Christians, are sinners. And there are some times that Christians are, in fact, guilty of bigotry. And so when we recognize that, we need to confess that. We need to bring the law to bear. And we need to oppose bigotry where we do see it, which at times does happen in Christianity among Christians. Just as you could say there are Democrats who are bigots, there are Republicans who are bigots, there are people of every ethnicity that are bigots, there are men that are bigots, there are women that are bigots. But that resides at the individual level. It's not fair then to move that to the whole group and say that, for example, all men are bigoted or all Native Americans are bigoted just because certain individuals from those groups, and I simply pick those out at random, may be bigots themselves. And so there may be people who profess to hold to Christianity who are in fact bigoted, but that does not mean that Christianity itself is bigoted or that the Bible teaches bigotry. And so for one thing, Christians at times are accused of being bigots because some are. Someone in any representative group is going to be a bigot. That doesn't mean that we move to say that the entire group is therefore guilty by that same association. So that is one facet of why perhaps Christians are accused of bigotry, because in any large group, there's going to be somebody that does fit that description, but we don't move that to the generality. The other thing is that Christians do hold tenaciously to the truth. And while we started by clarifying that bigotry does not involve a disagreement over truth, bigotry specifically deals with opinion, that understanding is not widely held. And so in our cancel culture, it becomes more popular to say, well, if you disagree with anything that I think even is in the realm of reality and truth, if you disagree, then I'm going to shut you down and I'm going to do it by accusing you of being a bigot because you don't agree with me. And so Christians do hold tenaciously to the teaching that we've been given in Scripture. And anytime that you have a strongly held belief, even a belief that is rooted in reality, if you are willing to stand for that truth that you believe, then you, unfortunately, in our world today, are open to the charge of bigotry, although that would be bigotry wrongly understood. But there's a couple of reasons why Christians are sometimes accused of bigotry. Some are, most are not. And we do hold to our beliefs and to the truth that we've been given with great fervor, which then leads others to say that Christians then are bigoted.
Talk a little bit about how Christianity, as you've said here, has been misused to promote bigotry in the past.
Well, one that would be commonly pointed to would be 150, 170 years ago when America was still wrestling with slavery. There were people that unfortunately used certain passages of the Bible to promote slavery or to defend slavery. So bigotry and racism oftentimes seem to be very closely associated. And so the fact that many of the Southern churches claimed to be Christian and yet were at the same time defending or even advocating slavery then caused a linkage in many people's minds that Christianity could, even at the institutional level, seem to be bigoted. Now, that overlooks the fact that the driving factor in the abolitionist movement also was Christianity, and I would say Christianity rightly understood, but the fact that there were branches of the church, particularly in the South, that defended or advocated for slavery did lead to the charge that Christianity was bigoted.
So if you would give us some examples of mere disagreement being portrayed as bigotry, but it actually not the same thing as bigotry.
Well, if we remember that bigotry deals with opinion rather than fact, let's get into a little bit of a hot button issue, and that would be gender issues in our society today. One of the things that our society is really struggling with is, for example, gender reassignment surgery and gender dysphoria issues. But the science simply says when we are conceived, there is either a joining of an XX set of chromosomes or an XY set of chromosomes. XX is female, XY is male. This is absolutely basic genetics 101. And that doesn't change. That's not an opinion. I don't have the opinion that I have an XY chromosome. That is pure, simple scientific fact. Now, there are people that would claim that because I say that gender, or perhaps more specifically sex, cannot change, I therefore am bigoted. No, I'm simply discussing and presenting scientific fact that was unquestioned up until a few years ago, and the science itself is still unchanged. The interpretation of it perhaps has been shifting somewhat. But to say that a person cannot change their sex throughout all their life is not a bigoted statement. It's simply a statement of fact. I've heard it described that even if a person who is confused about their gender undergoes hormone therapy, undergoes radical surgery to alter external sex organs and so on. So we all at some point die and are buried. And if 300 years from now, someone were to come across the grave of a person who had taken hormone therapy all of their life and had gender reassignment surgery and so on, and they ran genetic testing on that skeleton that they found 300 years later, they would say this person was male or this person was female based on the residual effects of having an XX or an XY chromosome pair. And so all of the alterations that we could do externally to our body, all the hormones that we could pump into them, doesn't change the fact that we always have had and always will have, even after death, from conception until our remains completely decay 100%, are marked by either an XX or an XY chromosome. We are male or female. Now, people could accuse me very easily of being bigoted by saying that, but that is not a discussion of opinion. That is simple black and white fact. That is not a bigoted statement.
Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. It's our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. Today, the argument that the Bible teaches bigotry. Part of the problem, of course, is that people nowadays have a very difficult time distinguishing between opinion and fact. We will discuss that and how it complicates the issue right after this. If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. this year, please make a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for including Issues Etc. in your year-end giving.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS Worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Ad Crucem wishes all our friends and customers a very blessed Christmas and a peaceful New Year. It is easy to get caught up in the materialism of the age and forget the true meaning of Christmas. May we rejoice with the angels, shepherds, kings, and Christ's family for the gift of Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God, who brings us His peace today and always. All God's blessings to you from everyone at Ad Crucem.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. He's author of a chapter in our latest book, Objections Overruled 2. We're responding to the objection that the Bible teaches bigotry. So, Kirk, nowadays people have a hard time distinguishing between fact and opinion. We usually see this in the media, where people will confuse the reporting of facts with people's opinions. How does that complicate the accusation of bigotry against Christians?
Well, for the better part of a generation, as we've been swept through society by the philosophy of postmodernism, there's been a blurring of fact and fiction, of reality and opinion. And so over the last 15, 20, 30 years, in many ways, we've unfortunately as a society lost the ability to sift what is true and what is opinion. And logic is not generally being taught outside of more classical schools, and we simply cannot evaluate what is reality and what is opinion. There's been a comment that people have noticed that perhaps 30, 40 years ago, people would often respond to something by saying, well, I think that, and then go on and share their thoughts. Now, more often people will say, well, I just feel, and their feelings and their emotions take the place of actual distinct critical thought. And so as an entire society, we've been kind of swept away in this warm rushing tide of emotions that makes it very hard for us to distinguish what is in fact true, what is real, as opposed to what somebody just made up that they claim to be just as real as what we used to say is reality. And so we've been so caught up in this movement that we have a very difficult time actually talking about facts and reality separate from opinion. And when we need to be very careful that the definition of bigotry depends on an intolerant disagreement in opinion, it becomes a very blurry line when people can't separate opinion from fact anymore, which is an unfortunate place where society seems to be right now.
That puts me in mind of kind of the postmodern view, which lingers despite it being self-refuting, that everyone can kind of have access not only to their own opinions, but their own facts. Everyone can create or perhaps just hold to their own truth. What does that do?
Well, that causes a tremendous problem in that then everything becomes bigotry, and you're led to cancel culture, because if I have my own facts and you have your own facts and I can't handle your facts in an objective way, the only thing I have left to do is to shout louder or to shut you down. And there can be very little actual honest discussion when we can't have access to reality and facts. And so I think perhaps in its original inception, postmodernism was thought perhaps that we could be more tolerant and more understanding of each other. But as you mentioned, postmodernism itself is kind of internally self-refuting. And so because of that, you're left with nothing that you can even discuss. And the only thing you can do is either agree and be completely one with each other, or then you just absolutely cannot coexist at all. And so instead of increasing, well, intolerance is even a great position, and certainly not increasing respect and love, postmodernism and this retreat into opinion has in fact isolated people more and more, than that now we simply exist in our own little echo chambers. And with social media, we can choose what we listen to, what we see, who we interact with, and we can cancel anybody that we don't agree with. And so we simply are left talking with those people that we agree with, writing text messages and Facebook posts to those people that we already agree with, which leads us into more and more extreme positions, since nobody is going to call us on it. And if anybody does challenge us, all we simply do is block them, unfriend them, cancel them. And this takes place at a personal level. It takes place at a societal level. And because of this lack of being able to actually discuss truth and reality, we're left with no opportunity for honest discussion and dialogue and conversation at all, unfortunately.
So take us into 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 15. And if you would, tell us what it teaches Christians about holding to the truth of the faith while dealing with those with whom they disagree.
1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, oftentimes is seen as kind of the key passage in terms of Christian apologetics, but it also goes beyond that a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so Christians are called to give a defense of their faith, and that word defense is where we have the root of the Christian term apologetics, that an apology in the ancient world was not saying I'm sorry so much as a defense. If you were brought to trial, you gave an apology, you gave a defense of your conduct. And so Christians are called to defend their faith. And yet, for lack of a better term, as we defend our faith, we're not called to be jerks about that either, but we are to defend our faith, giving a reason for the hope that is in us. So our defense ideally should be a hopeful, positive statement, and it is to be done with gentleness and respect. That is the opposite of bigotry. You don't treat someone with gentleness and respect if you are intolerant of them and shut them down and shout louder than they are, so yours is the only voice that is heard. Now, Peter does point out that this in itself isn't even going to be always well received. Peter says, when you are slandered, not if you are slandered, but when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Because simply standing for the truth is not going to be popular. It's not bigoted. It's not bigotry to stand for the truth, but it's not going to be popular, and it will be complained about. People who do so will be slandered, but we do so in good conscience because we have done so with respect. If you respect someone that you disagree with, again, that's not bigotry. If you respect someone who has a different position than you do, you're not shouting them down. You're not canceling them. That's the opposite of respect. And so Christians are called to defend their faith, but to do so in a way that gives respect to people who have different positions. We don't say that those positions are correct. We don't agree with them, but we respect those who hold them in a way that manifests Christian love. So we are called to defend our faith, not to give up our faith or to compromise on key components of faith, but to do so in a way that is gentle and respectful.
Some would object that they can easily look in the Bible and find passages, especially in the Old Testament, that sound bigoted. What are some of those passages, and how do you respond in those particular cases, Dr. Clayton?
In our current situation, where sexuality is such a hot button issue, a couple that would often come up, as you mentioned, from the Old Testament, specifically, would probably hone in on the book of Leviticus. And so, example, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, we read, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So that is heterosexual adultery. A couple of verses later, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, we read something similar. "If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And so in Leviticus, the punishment for sex outside of marriage, whether it was heterosexual or homosexual, was to be put to death, which in our tolerant, modern, so-called enlightened culture today certainly seems bigoted. But we need to remember that the Old Testament is not just an ongoing, lasting moral code. It is also the civil law of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. And so as we interpret Scripture very carefully, we need to recognize that the Old Testament contains moral law, which does endure. It contains ceremonial law, which deals with worship in the tabernacle and temple, and it contains civil law, which is the code of government for the Hebrew people. What we have here in Hebrews 20 is not the ongoing moral law. It is the civil law of the nation of Israel. Now, are there connections to the moral law? Yes. The moral law, we would say, is most closely embodied in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments do continue, and their moral force continues. And so adultery remains wrong. But the punishment for adultery, that is a component of the civil law. And so different governments can choose to treat adultery in different ways. Morally, adultery itself remains wrong. That is a timeless, unchanging truth. But how that adultery is dealt with, whether the death penalty is imposed, as was not uncommon in the ancient world, or whether it is legitimate grounds for divorce or not, however that is dealt with in society, that's an issue of civil law, not moral law. The act itself of adultery remains wrong, but how it is addressed does shift from society to society. And so what we have in Leviticus 20 is not an all-time prescription of how it must be dealt with by punishment by death. That is a component of the civil law of ancient Israel that our United States government does not implement in that way. And so while the moral force of adultery being wrong doesn't change from Leviticus 20, the results of it do change. And so, in fact, even this passage from Leviticus 20 is not itself bigoted. And we can see that in many other passages, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament as well, that what might seem like a bigoted statement, in fact, either is not binding due to changes of government, or in fact is an expression of God's good gift of love as to how we're to best live together as his people.
When we return in our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, as we answer the argument that the Bible teaches bigotry, what does the Bible teach contrary to bigotry? Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskuta, Illinois. His doctoral research at Concordia Seminary focused on developing an apologetic response to the charges of the new atheists, and he's authored a chapter in our latest book, Objections Overruled 2, responding to the objection that the Bible teaches bigotry. Here's really the heart of the issue for me, Kirk, and that is that the Bible is replete with teachings that are, by definition, contrary to bigotry. Take us in there, if you would.
Remember that bigotry is an intolerant attitude towards those that you disagree with. And intolerance is the opposite of love and respect. So we already talked about 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says that we are to answer those who disagree with us with gentleness and respect. But as you mentioned, the Bible is full of examples that are the exact opposite of bigotry. Let's look at Jesus' own words from Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's the exact opposite of being intolerant. It is accepting those who disagree with us, even to the point of being our enemies, even those that would bring harm to us. We pray for them. We love them. interestingly, Tertullian goes into this a little bit as he is talking about how unfair and wrong it is that Christians are being persecuted by the Roman Empire because Christians would not burn a pinch of incense to the emperors. And Tertullian says, of all people, Christians are the ones who actually pray for the emperor. They don't pray to the emperor. That doesn't do any good, he says. But they pray for the emperor, to the one who actually can help the emperor, to the one true God. And so Christians throughout time have, in fact, put Jesus' words into effect here of love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that is the exact opposite of intolerance, which is the basis of bigotry. And as bigotry, as I mentioned before, oftentimes also is linked to racism. The Bible certainly does not teach racism. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, we read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so God's love breaks down any of the artificial, ridiculous human barriers that we build against each other, including through bigotry. And St. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 wipes it all away. He says there is no room for that lunacy, that ridiculous position of dismissing others because we disagree with them or because they look different from we are or because they act different than we do. He says there is no distinction. Now, that also means that there is no distinction under sin, and we recognize that we are all sinners, all equally in need of God's forgiveness. Christians believe in the truth of God's gifts of grace and love. There are those that disagree, but that doesn't mean that Christians are themselves holier than others either. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all equally in need of God's love and salvation. And so I said at the beginning of the program that there are Christians who at times have exhibited bigoted behavior, and we do need to repent of that. But we do recognize that although we are all sinners, we are all also given the free promise of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're all freely justified by His grace through Jesus Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection for us. So there are many passages that just in black and white would disagree with bigotry. And I'd also point to one more. Don't cite it exactly, but Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 is Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And the parable of the Good Samaritan itself is extremely opposed to bigotry. Think about what Jesus does in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is the hero of the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's the Samaritan. And in Jesus' time, there was extreme racism. There was extreme bigotry between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so Jesus tells a story about a Jew who is in need. And who is the hero? Who comes to his aid? The one that the rest of his hearers would have had a very bigoted opinion against, a very racist opinion against. The Samaritan becomes the hero. The Samaritan is the one who risks his own health and life to rescue the man when perhaps those who had robbed him and beat him and left him for dead were still around looking for the next victim. The Samaritan could easily have become that victim, but the Samaritan takes the risk to help the man by the roadside. The Samaritan is the one who carries him to the inn. The Samaritan is the one who gives him his initial medical care. The Samaritan is the one who says, whatever it takes to bring him back to full health, do it, and I will pay you back when I come. And so the Samaritan, whom the people around would have disagreed with, the Samaritan who was despised by Jesus' hearers, becomes the hero of the story. This is about as anti-bigoted as you can get. Far from disagreeing with someone, far from being intolerant or canceling somebody, Jesus is actually elevating the status of those that his own hearers would have disagreed with and despised. And so the Bible, as you say, is filled with examples of teaching and actual practices that are the exact opposite of bigotry. And so this is why I made the distinction at the beginning of our talk, that while perhaps at times, unfortunately, individual Christians might fall into the error, and I would have no hesitance of saying into the sin of bigotry, we confess that sin and receive forgiveness and respect others around us based on recognizing that we're no better than they are, but that while individual Christians might be bigoted at times and need to be called to repentance, Christianity itself is not bigoted, and the Bible does not teach bigotry. In fact, in time after time, instance after instance, it teaches and shows exactly the opposite.
And Jesus' own actions, not only that parable that you mentioned, but Jesus' own actions reinforce this. He has interaction, very positive interaction with an entire Samaritan village at one point. And even among the Jews, he was the one reaching out to those who were outcast and the target of bigotry.
Jesus demonstrates time and time again that he has come for the lowest, for the outcast, for those who are impoverished, for those who are sick. And those are the ones that perhaps many of a more reputable status in a society would have had bigoted opinions against. But Jesus identifies with the poor, with the weak, with the lowly, showing that he is for them. I think perhaps the greatest example from Jesus' own life of Jesus showing that he is not bigoted, nor should his people be bigoted, in fact, comes from his crucifixion. As people are, in fact, driving nails into Jesus' hands and feet, as they are being as intolerant of him as they can, as they're canceling him as hard as they possibly can by ending his life in crucifixion, still at that point, Jesus does not reject them. He does not resist them. He doesn't show any resentment against even those who are canceling his life. Instead, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Jesus loves and shows gentleness even to those who literally are killing him by nailing him to the cross. And by extension, if Jesus can forgive and welcome even those driving nails into his hands and feet, how much more does he welcome and show his love to all of us as well? And this goes on to be seen in his followers. The first Christian martyr that we recognize on December 26th is Saint Stephen. And the same thing happens with Stephen. Even as people are raising stones in their hands to throw at Stephen and end his life, Stephen says, like Jesus did, "Father, forgive them." And so not only does Jesus in his own life show tremendous compassion, tremendous love, even towards those who disagree with him, even towards those who persecute him, his followers, and not just Stephen, but also throughout all of history, have taken that same teaching, taken that same example, and put that into practice, that Christianity loves and respects and shows gentleness and welcome even to those who disagree.
It's also found in the Old Testament, because we had mentioned how in the Old Testament we need to understand the context of Israel's unique position as a political and religious entity. While the Old Testament people are called to separate themselves from the other nations, which might be misinterpreted as bigotry, they are at the same time commanded to welcome strangers and sojourners. Talk about that a little bit.
Right. In the Old Testament, we need to understand that human societies change and have developed in how perhaps tolerant or intolerant or how violent or how peaceful they are. And so by and large, societies around Israel in the ancient world were extremely violent, extremely warlike, graphic to the point that if there are, you know, children listening to the broadcast, you wouldn't want to hear some of the torture techniques that were used in the countries around Israel at the time. And so consistently, when you look at the morality practiced in Israel compared with those nations around, time and time again, Israel is much more gentle. Israel is much more welcoming towards outsiders than are the nations around. And time and time again, the voice of the prophets cry out to respect and to defend the poor and the needy. The prophets continually are railing against the kings and the justice system of their time for favoring the wealthy, for favoring the powerful, and are constantly calling for the protection and the respect of the widow and the orphan and the childless and those in need. And so the culture of God's people in the Old Testament is one of protecting those who are defenseless and providing for those who are in need, not disagreeing with them, not canceling them, not rejecting them, but protecting those who are lowly and in need, those that others would not think to even look upon. Whereas Judaism in the Old Testament as well is called to provide for them in a way that is the exact opposite of bigotry.
We are talking about the objection to Christianity that the Bible teaches bigotry. When we return, does the Bible ever teach Christians to compromise the truth, to get along, or to make the Christian message more palatable? And when are Christians permitted to compromise? Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoka, Illinois. His doctoral research at Concordia Seminary focused on developing an apologetic response to the charges of the new atheists, and he's author of a chapter in our latest book called Objections Overruled 2. For a year-end tax-deductible gift of $250 or more, we'll send you Objections Overruled 2, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 14 Easter season hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening and thanks for your support as we approach the end of 2021.
Listen to the best of the church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We desire for all Christian children, including those with learning or behavior challenges, to receive a strong education in the faith. At simplyclassical.com, you will find reading, penmanship, and copybook exercises based on the truth, wisdom, and comfort of God's Word. We include Aesop's Fables and classic children's literature, math and science, all from Memoria Press. Use promo code LPR22 at simplyclassical.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Kirk Clayton, author of a chapter in our latest book, Objections Overruled 2. Answering the objection to Christianity that the Bible teaches bigotry. Dr. Clayton, does the Bible ever teach Christians to compromise the truth in order to get along or to make the Christian message more palatable?
In a word, no. But we need to understand that this also is an act of love. Compromising on the truth is not an act of love, but instead, as we stand on the truth of God's word, as we see how God unfolds his gracious plan for the good of his people, to compromise in that would not, in fact, be an act of love, which the world seems to want. They simply want acceptance, not love. But Jesus urges us to hold fast to his word. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word. You are truly my disciples, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so Jesus doesn't encourage us to be blown and shifted around by all the changing winds of culture. Instead, to hold fast to his word, and knowing the truth is where we will be set free. That truth is not always popular. We go back a couple of chapters in John chapter 6. Jesus has just given some very difficult teaching for his Jewish listeners to understand on Jesus himself being the bread of life, and his blood being true drink, and his body being true food for his people. And we're told that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So here's an example where Jesus taught some things that were very clearly unpopular, and many people rejected what he had to say. Jesus didn't, therefore, compromise. Jesus didn't change his teaching. So, come back. I just meant that metaphorically, or I meant that only as an image. No, Jesus continued to profess the truth of what he knew, and he didn't beg for people to agree with him. He simply proclaimed the truth of God's word and asked his apostles, the 12, "Do you want to leave as well? Because what I'm saying is difficult to understand or difficult to receive." And Simon Peter boldly at this point says, "No, Lord, you're speaking the truth, and we're going to cling to you for that." We see another instance where Peter is blessed to make a strong confession in Matthew chapter 16. Of course, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say Moses, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, John the Baptist, come back, Jeremiah. And then he asks, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So again, Peter gives this wonderful confession. But what's interesting here is that Jesus says afterward, even the gates of hell will not stand against that profession of the truth. And that gives us a little bit different understanding of how it is that Christians cling tenaciously to the truth. We can cling to the truth, and we can proclaim the truth without fear of those who believe differently or who would teach differently, because Jesus has promised that the truth will prevail. Not even the gates of hell will stand against the truth of God's word. And so Christians don't need to shut down other opinion in a way that is bigoted, because God has promised that his truth will prevail. We don't need to stop other people from saying things perhaps that we disagree with, because we know that God will bless the proclamation of his word. God will bless the truth that he has given. And so we don't need to cancel those around us that perhaps would teach something different from God's word teaches. We don't need to shout louder for the message of the truth to be heard without compromise, because we simply trust that God blesses his word and God's truth will prevail. It may be a number of years before we see that. We may not see this coming about necessarily in our lifetime, but in one way or another, God's word will prevail. And ours is not the job to shut down those who disagree with us. It's certainly also not the job to compromise and change that which God's word teaches, but it's not our job to stop everybody from disagreeing. Our job is simply to proclaim the truth of God's word and let God bring about the results that he has promised, that not even the gates of hell will prevail against the truth of his word.
You point out the irony that many of those who maliciously accuse Christians of bigotry are actually practicing a kind of bigotry themselves. How is that?
Cancel culture is bigotry to an extreme. And cancel culture, I would say by and large, is not driven by the Christian church or by Christians. It's driven by those who cannot deal with a truth or reality that's different from their own opinion. And so there are instances where people who disagree with Christians don't even want to allow that discussion to take place. They simply want to shout down Christianity. They want to cancel those who disagree with them. This has become very common on college campuses, especially secular campuses, unfortunately. It seems that if you think back a few years, there are a number of prominent cases where a conservative or a Christian speaker was asked to come to give a presentation on a college campus, and that invitation was later revoked, taken back, and the person was canceled. The presentation was not allowed to go on. There was an instance back in 2018 where the University of Central Oklahoma had agreed for Ken Ham to come and give a presentation on creation and evolution and also share his Christian message. And that invitation was then rescinded. He was not allowed to present on the campus of the University of Central Oklahoma. That is a bigoted position. It is intolerant of the views of people that perhaps the University of Central Oklahoma disagreed with. The people who organized this presentation from Ken Ham pointed out that the University of Central Oklahoma had no problem sponsoring a drag queen to give a presentation on their campus. In fact, they allowed their school logo to be used on the advertising for this drag queen to give a presentation, but they could not allow Ken Ham to give a presentation from a Christian point of view. That is bigotry. That absolutely is being intolerant of someone with whom you disagree. And so actually, while Christians are sometimes accused of bigotry, those opposed to Christianity much more often actually practice bigotry. Now, the idea of people being uninvited from speaking on college campuses seems to have subsided somewhat. Studies actually show that it peaked about 2016 to 2018, and the idea of people being invited to speak and then publicly uninvited has declined. But that doesn't mean that bigotry has declined. I actually found an interesting article from a few months back from a student at Princeton who is involved heavily in organizing a speakers bureau to bring speakers in to speak on campus. And he said that the reason that speakers are not being disinvited anymore is that they're not being invited in the first place. And so he, as a conservative, had suggested various speakers to come to Princeton and give presentations. And when certain people saw the names that he was suggesting, said, well, we need to convene a panel to approve all speakers before they're invited now. And strangely enough, the speakers that this student had suggested were deemed not worthy to be invited to speak at Princeton, whereas those who were put forward by other students who had, shall we say, different, less Christian, and further left viewpoints, none of those speakers were questioned at all. All of those speakers were invited, whereas the one that the conservative or the Christian had advocated were not invited in the first place. That, again, is bigotry. It looks better in terms of public relations because you're not having a big media mess of having to disinvite someone that you've already invited. They're simply not even allowing it to get that point. They're not issuing the invitation in the first place anymore, which, again, is being intolerant of people who disagree with you. And so bigotry is alive and well in our society. Society, just not practiced by Christians or taught by Christianity or found in the Bible. The bigotry, by and large, is coming from those who oppose the Christian message, who have no problem with shouting down or shutting up those who disagree with them. The Christian message is trying to be stifled in many areas. Another way that this is taking place in politics, over the last couple of election cycles, there have been more and more open discussions on rescinding the tax exemption that is given to Christian churches based on differing opinions proclaimed by the church from that which is more popular in the secular state. And if you try to shut down and limit speech by the removal of a tax benefit, that also is a bigoted position. A year or so ago, there was a lot of discussion of potential bigotry around the confirmation hearing of the new Supreme Court justice, where she is a strong Roman Catholic. And at one point during a hearing, one of the senators, I think it was Senator Feinstein, said, "Your doctrine lives loud within you." And that was a disqualifying factor for why she should not be confirmed to a judicial seat. And so this is an intolerance of someone based on what they believe. So there are many, many examples of bigotry actually being practiced in very real time by those who disagree with Christianity. There are far fewer examples, I think, of Christians who are bigoted. Unfortunately, it does happen, and we do need to call that to repentance. But there are many examples of people who would disagree with the message of Christianity who try to have it shut down rather than have an open discussion. As I've mentioned and alluded to before, due to our lack of logic and our lack of teaching of reason and truth, we can no longer discuss that which we disagree on. We simply have to shut that conversation down. That's not the attitude of Christianity. That's not the position taught in the Bible, but that is the approach often taken by those who oppose Christianity because they can no longer largely discuss based in truth and reality. And when you cannot have a conversation based in objective truth, when all you're left with is subjective feeling, your only recourse is to silence your opponent and shut them down, which is bigotry.
With about 30 seconds, Christians often are hesitant or maybe even fearful of speaking out. They know that they will be perceived or accused of being bigoted. What would you say to them with about 30 seconds?
It's been said that all it takes for evil to triumph is for good people to say and do nothing. And while we do face opposition and even sometimes in other places of the world, outright persecution for what we say and teach and do as Christians, we are still called to be faithful to what Christ has given us to say and do. And if we allow ourselves to be bullied into cowardice and quiet, then that which is evil in our society will flourish all the more. We dare not hold back on sharing the wonderful, loving truth of God's grace and mercy. We do so with gentleness and respect, but we do proclaim the truth and stand for that boldly. Now, we don't control the outcome. We leave that to God, but all we're simply called to do is to confess the truth, and we continue to do so.
Dr. Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois. His doctoral research at Concordia Seminary focused on developing an apologetic response to the charges of the new atheists, and he's author of a chapter in our latest book, Objections Overruled 2. Dr. Clayton, thank you very much.
Thanks. It's wonderful to be with you today.
When we return, Pastor Will Whedon will lead us in a study of the Christmas hymn, Let All Together Praise Our God. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.